Morning, church. I'm here somewhere. Or pull it before my last point is done. Remember that one, too? Yeah. All right, good morning once again. Man, my son told me that there's a way to do this that's really smooth so that people wouldn't have to see me messing it up like I don't know what I'm doing. And I have yet to do it the right way. There we go. All right. Hey, we're glad that you're here today. If you're a guest with us today, we are particularly glad that you're here. We know that folks travel through or travel to see family or whatever and stop in to see us. Last Sunday, we actually had a family from Pittsburgh. And I was introduced myself, and they said, "We've never been to Michigan before. We're just kind of making a tour around and decided to come up here and landed in Kalkaska, of all places." And so they were worshiping with us, and we're heading back to Pittsburgh the same day. So we know folks are traveling through because it's a beautiful part of the country. But if you're from this area and you are a guest with us, thank you so much for being here. If you're just checking us out, kicking the tires, we're glad that you are. Look forward to, we're glad to answer any questions that you might have about the church sometime today. All right. We are in a series called Letters from Prison, and we're looking at these four letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And we're finishing up the third of those fourth books right now. It's in Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to do so. It'll be a little bit before we get there. But we're going through these letters. We started in Philippians, and then we went Colossians, and then we're in Ephesians. And I wanted to share a couple of things with you. First of all, we're going to end Ephesians on Labor Day Sunday. Okay, the first Sunday in September, that'll be when we end Ephesians. And then we're going to start a new series the Sunday after, and it's going to be called something along the lines of Greatest Comebacks or Return or something like that. Okay, I promise it'll blow your mind when I come up with it. Just keep praying, all right? But the first Sunday of that series, we're going to start with Philemon, that last letter that Paul wrote from prison. We're going to talk about that last. So we're going to finish kind of one series and start the next one at the same time. I share that with you because, all right, I know I said six last week, I've added one, and if you keep me going, I'm going to add more to it. All right, the seven Sundays following Labor Day, I'm asking, begging, just short of pleading with you, to just make a commitment to say, we're going to be here all seven of those Sundays. I want the seven Sundays after Labor Day, I want it to look like Easter every Sunday. I want everyone that calls KCC their church home to be here together for those seven Sundays in a row. All right. And I know that last week I said I was going to be a hypocrite and miss one of those because my son's running. Actually, that got rescheduled. Okay. So forget about my wife missing her son. It's okay. We'll be here. All right. I get nothing? Okay. So we rescheduled that, alright? So I won't be a hypocrite. I'll be here all seven Sundays, and we're just asking you to commit to being here those seven Sundays. I want us all to see what it looks like when our whole body is worshiping together, okay? And I also ask or share this with you for this reason. If you know families that used to worship with us at KCC and are not anymore, I want you to take a moment over the next few weeks, pray about, reach out to them, write a letter, phone call, email, text message, whatever, and invite them to come back. All right, say, hey, I know you haven't been in a while, but this is a great time to kind of reengage with us. We'd love to have you. And so we're just going to have like a welcome back, a homecoming for 7 weeks. And I just want you to be thinking and praying about that so that we can reengage some of the folks that haven't been worshiping with us in a while. All right, you on board with me? Yeah, Indian sounds like a great idea. Awesome. All right. I'm with you. All right. Again, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 today. And before we dive in there, I have one more announcement to make, and I'm going to pray. We have hired a new youth minister. All right. And it's worth a clap. And his name is David Acker. His wife's name is Samantha. You may know her as Sam Graham or Samantha Graham. She actually grew up here in Kalkaska. And David and his wife Sam are in Oregon right now, okay? And he's finishing up some things. He has some August obligations, and so it'll be sometime in September. He just went to CIY with his kids, so I'm going to get with him this week. We'll figure out a start date and all that kind of thing. Sam and David and their son Owen, he's a cutie, man. You're gonna love that little kid. He's going to melt your heart when you see him. But they're going to be with us, and we went into this process saying, We're willing to wait, Lord. You know, whatever timing that you have in mind for us, it'll be challenging, but we're we're willing to survive with, you know, volunteers, whatever we need to do. But right off the bat, Ashley Boger reached out to them and said, hey, this opening's here. And we didn't know it, but they had been praying and talking about what it would be like to move back to Michigan because they're both from Michigan. And so God's timing just worked out perfect in it all. So we're glad to have be praying for them. It's going to be a long move. He's got to disconnect from some relationships that he's built there for 2.5 years in Oregon and be praying about a place to live. All right. They're going to be renting and they got a dog and a cat. So there you go. That's a God-sized miracle right there, right, to find a place to rent. So be praying for them in their transition. All right, I'm going to pray, and we're gonna dive in today. Father God, you are awesome and holy and mighty, and we are so grateful to be here in your presence today as a body of believers to lift your name up on high. You are the chain breaker. You are the one that, because of your grace, our chains are gone. And we are so grateful for that, Lord God. And I pray that you hear that in our heart and that you hear that in our words today as we sing praises to your name. And now as we open your word, may you just make it more and more real to us every single day, every word that we read. May it just penetrate our hearts, Lord God. We love you, and we're just seeking you today, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so there's a story in the Old Testament that I have to share with you today. It's a great story in, well, no, it's really a sad story, sorry, in the Old Testament that I want to share with you today. And when I get to the punchline, if you will, of the story, you're probably going to say, oh yeah, I know that one, okay? But it really lends itself to an analogy, really, I think, the perfect analogy for the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4, okay? And for this story, it's back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. But you really have to rewind a little bit farther back in Genesis to get a grasp of the whole story. All right. So bear with me as we go through this, because, again, I think that the story lends itself just right to where we are in Ephesians today. OK, so we know that God called this one guy that he said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and that nation will become Israel. And what was that one guy's name? Abram, or Abraham, right? He would change his name to Abraham. For the course of our story today, we'll refer to him as Abraham, right? And so he called Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he when Abraham's father had passed away, he was there in this town, actually named after Abraham's brother that had passed away as well. And God called him and said, I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan. And I'm going to make a great nation of you there. And you're going to be a sojourner there. So you're going to travel around. And it won't necessarily be an inheritance that you live to see, but your ancestors will. And you're going to have a great number of ancestors. And he called him from this place. And if you'll remember, he took somebody with him. Who did he take with him? His nephew. It starts with L and ends in Ot. Lot, right? He took his nephew Lot with him. Right? He took his nephew Lot with him. Some have suggested that he took Lot with him because God said, I'm going to make your family a great nation. And since Abram was 75 and his wife was getting up there and they didn't have kids, that maybe Lot was going to be the way that God fulfilled that promise. Okay? I would question that and say, I don't believe that. And this is why. Lot was with Abraham because Lot's dad had passed away. Lot was staying with his grandfather, Abraham's dad, and they had moved together to this place. Abraham's dad passed away, and so Abraham's getting ready to move. Why would he not take Lot with him? Right? That's family. And so he took Lot with him, and God said, hey, I'm going to take you to this land and go, and I'm going to show you where. Just go. Okay? And so he not only takes himself and his servants and his wife Sarah, of course, but he also takes Lot and his family as well. And we would find out later that Lot has a wife and a couple of daughters. And as they're traveling to back to the inheritance that God has set aside for them, the land of promise, they're heading back that way. And what's happening as they continue to move and travel around? They're growing, right? They have Abraham and Sarah are not having kids, but their servants probably are. And Lot and his wife have the two daughters, and their servants are probably having kids. But more than that, their blessings of possessions are growing. Like, they have cattle and just things, animals, everything's just growing, and they're getting to the size where two ranches are trying to survive as one. And you can imagine that they started to not get along so well, the people taking care of Abraham's stuff and the people taking care of Lot's stuff. And you can imagine if we had a ranch today, two ranches next door separated by a fence, and you took that fence away and just allowed all the animals to intermingle, and you told your hands, listen, take care of ours, and you take care of yours, and they started mixing, like, okay, that one's ours. No, that one's not. That one's ours. No, it's not. That well is not yours. You know, that's where we get well. We're getting it today. And all this went on, and they were just starting to fight in between themselves about trying to take care of all these possessions that God had blessed them with. So Abraham pulls Lot in and he says, all right, Lot, here's the deal. I love you, but there's not room in this town for both of us. All right. We need to separate. And so he takes him up and he says, all right, Lot, you choose where you want to go, and wherever you choose, I'll go the other way. Right. So Lot looks out and he sees this lush, lush territory that happens to have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in it. And he looks and sees this precious, luscious ground. He says, you know what? If it's all the same to you, Abraham, I'm going to go this way. And Abraham says, that's fine. And he lets Lot go with all of his stuff. And he goes down to this luscious place that looks just absolutely great. And Abraham looks the other, and God recommits himself, his covenant with Abraham. And he says, look, there's the land of Canaan, right? It's going to be yours. It's going to be the inheritance for your people. And he says, again, I'm going to make you a great nation. All these descendants are going to come from you, Abraham, and you just need to go that way. And so they part ways and they go their separate ways. Now, a few things happen in between that and the story that I'm going to get to. I am getting to a point here, by the way. All right. And we're going to pass all those up right now. But eventually what happens is that Lot has built his house and settled down in the cities and by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what the Bible tells us. And Abraham is sitting under these oaks at a place called Mamre. All right. Now, I'm a simple guy, and I don't want to say Mamre all morning. All right. So as I read it, I say Mamre. All right. So he's sitting under the oaks at Mamre. All right. That's how you'd say it, too. Admit it, too. You wouldn't you? Yeah. All right. So he's sitting under these trees at Mamre. And suddenly these three guys appear. And he sees these three guys, and I don't know if it's because he hasn't had enough adult company other than his wife for a while and his servants that he rushes to them, or if he notices something different and he's like, okay, these guys are of the Lord. But Abraham trips over himself going over there and saying, hey, come in, let me get you a drink, let's kill the fatted calf for you and get the bread ready and, you know, just stay with us for a little bit. And the guys say, okay. Now, if you read Genesis 18 and 19, it's going to read like, there was God and two angels with him. Okay? Because it says, if you read in your Bible, it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but the O, R, D are smaller font size. You know what I'm talking about? That refers to Yahweh. All right? As we read that from the manuscripts, that's Yahweh. And so it would appear that Yahweh, God, has come to talk to Abraham. The only theological issue with that is that the Bible says nobody looks on the face of God and lives. And so we wrestle with that and say, what does that mean? Is that Jesus? I don't know, but that some representation from God has come down with his two angels to see Abraham to have a conversation with him. And Abraham obviously is just delighted to have them with him. And a couple of things happen in that visit that they have. Number one is this. He says, Abraham, he says, I've told you I'm going to make you a great nation. And this time next year, your wife is going to have given birth to a son. Now, Sarah was in the tent, but she was listening. And what did Sarah do? She laughed, didn't she? What did Sarah say that she did? She denied laughing, didn't she? And what did the angel say to her? Did the Lord say to her? Oh, but you laughed, right? That's one of the greatest lines in all the Bible. Oh, yeah, you did, right? And so she's in the tent and she's laughing. But what's going to happen is by this time next year, you're going to have a child. So we have that interaction. The second thing that happens is that they're going to leave and they're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is why. In Genesis 18, it says this. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. Their sin is so grave and so disastrous and so awful that God is willing to come or send his representatives that are representing him and angels to go down, check it out for sure, and clean things up. I don't know about you, but I don't think that's the right position to be in. I would have rather my parents sent my siblings to tell me what my punishment was than to face my mom and dad and have them give me the punishment, wouldn't you? Things were so bad. I thought that was a pretty good analogy, but you guys didn't go any. You first service too. I guess that's me. I'm the common denominator. All right. So imagine this. Things are so bad in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just absolutely awful things that are taking place that God is going to go check on them, make sure that, yep, that's the outcry I've been hearing, and then psh, wipe them out. That's how awful it is at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he shares that with them. Now, the two angels go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord stays with Abraham, and Abraham and he have this negotiation take place. Because he's telling Abraham what's going to happen, and Abraham says, well, wait a second, you're not going to destroy that whole city on behalf of, what if 50 people are righteous there? And God said, all right, tell you what, Abraham, if I find 50 righteous people, I won't do it. And so Abraham continues to negotiate with God. Well, what if 45? What if 30? And he keeps going down. And eventually, at the end of the chapter, God finally says, all right, Abraham, here's the deal. If I find even 10 righteous people, I won't wipe it out. 10. Just 10. And I won't wipe it out. So the angels go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when they get there, Lot's there to meet them. And Lot says, hey, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Why don't you come to my house? We'll wash your feet, we'll feed you, give you a place to stay. Why don't you just come with us? And the angels say, you know what? I think we're just going to stay in the center of the city there. We're just going to rest there, everything will be good. And Lot's like, probably not a good idea. Why don't you come with me? So he insists, and they finally do come with him to his house. And the Bible tells us that all the people of the city came to Lot's house and started beating on the door, saying, send those two strangers out so that we can have our way with them. That's the PG version. Send those two guys out so that we can have our way with them. And Lot sneaks out of the door and puts the door behind him and says, okay, guys, wait. No. Don't do this to these guests. Please don't do this to these people. And then one of the greatest parenting moments of all time, Lot says, in fact, I have two daughters that have never been with a man. Why don't I give them to you? You didn't like that one either. Yeah. Why don't I give them to you? That reflects what he thought of taking care of guests, but also how they took care of women at the time, sadly. But what happened was they kept insisting, no, we want these two men, that one of the angels reached out, grabbed Lot, pulled him in behind the door. He struck all those people blind, so they're groping, looking for the door, looking for something to, you know, find. And the angels say, Lot, get everybody together in the house. Get your daughters, tell their fiancés. He went and told the fiancés didn't believe him, so those guys ended up staying. So he takes his daughters, he takes his wife, and they start going. And here's the instruction we see in Genesis 19. And as they brought them out, one of the angels said, escape for your life. Do not do what? Look back. Or stop. Anybody know where I'm going with this yet? Okay. Not look back. Or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Very specific instructions that he gives to Lot. Get your family out of here. This place is going to be destroyed. And the dawn was coming up in that day. This is what happened. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I imagine a volcano erupting and a town being at the base of the volcano and just the stuff sharp right on top of it. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants. How many people could he not find that were righteous? 10 of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him, behind Lot, looked back and she became a what? A pillar of salt. Now, I know the instruction was don't look back. But we also know that Abraham, the Bible will tell us, looked down and saw Sodom and Gomorrah going up and just smoldering. And he didn't turn into a pillar of salt. And I'm suggesting today that Lot's wife, the biggest thing was not her looking back. The biggest thing was her heart looking back. Lot's wife longed for that city, longed for that way of life, longed for what was behind her. And instead of pressing forward to where God was trying to rescue her to, she wanted to turn back to the life that was behind her. And the result was pillar of salt, destruction. All right. Longest introduction in sermon history. We go on to Ephesians chapter 4. All right. Keep those things in mind. Keep also in mind the songs that we sang earlier today. They're all going to come into play and tie together. All right. Now, this I say, who's writing this? Paul, say with more confidence. Who's writing this? All right, there you go. I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, if you've been with us the last few Sundays, we've been talking about the fact that the gospel is not just for the Jews now, but it's also for who? The Gentiles, of which you and I are Gentiles, unless you're of Jewish descent, right? And so it's for the Gentiles as well. And so when we see Paul and he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do, that may cause you and I as Gentiles to say, wait a second, you just said the message was for us. We're good now. What's going on with that? But Paul is not saying these Gentiles that have become Christians. What Paul is saying, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Tim read that to us a couple of weeks ago. And we find that this is not about being Jewish or Gentile. This is about being a Christ follower now. This is about following Jesus. Don't refer to yourself any longer to a Jew or as a Gentile. Refer to yourself as a Christ follower. And he says, I say that to testify in the Lord, don't walk any longer like that. Well, what did they walk like? Futility in their minds. Remember last week we talked about the mystery of the gospel? How somebody that was a Gentile who didn't have the knowledge of the Jewish people, had all that history and understanding God's calling of Abraham and bringing them out of Egypt and rescuing them, taking them to the promised land. And if somebody was to come up to someone with zero knowledge and start talking about one God that created everything and how we are sinners and understanding what sin is and understanding that that separates us from this Creator God and we can only be with Him for eternity in this place called heaven, which you'd have to describe to them also, is that we accept Jesus as our Savior. Who is Jesus? He died on the cross for our sins and then He raised three. And all these things that they're trying to comprehend, this mystery of the gospel. And Paul says, don't walk as though you don't understand it anymore. Don't walk in the futility of your mind, not understanding the gospel that we've explained to you, that Jesus is risen, that He's died on the cross for our sins. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Okay? And this is what I want us to see, that hard hearts are the pillar of a clouded mind. Hard hearts are the pillar of a clouded mind. You see, Lot's wife, her heart was hard toward God, and she looked back to the life that she knew and wanted to have again. And because of that, she turned into a pillar of salt, but more importantly, because of that, her mind was clouded. She didn't see what God was doing for them. Why? Because her heart was hardened. You and I both have folks that we've shared the gospel with and they just deny or resist or don't want anything to do with it. And it really is because of a hard heart that they're not letting Jesus in to share with them what He has done for them and have a renewed mind to be able to understand who God is. A couple of verses I would point us to. One's in Exodus chapter 8. We know the story of Moses being called by God to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, right? And Moses goes in, and in that passage of Scripture, there's some theological wrestling that we do about, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh just harden his own heart? And we'll talk about that some other day. But in Exodus chapter 8, we see that one of the plagues was over, and Pharaoh had said, fine, you can take them. But then when he saw that there was respite, so when he saw that this plague was over and done with and everything was cleaned up, he did what? Hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart. And when we harden our hearts, we don't listen, we don't comprehend, we don't understand the gospel. When we have a heart that is so hard, that's resistant to surrendering to someone else as Lord, as opposed to ourself, our mind will not comprehend the path and the things that God has in mind for us. That brings us to the next passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Who wrote this one? Paul did, right? There's another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What I love about that verse is so many times we have people come up and say, okay, what does God have in store for me? What's His will for my life? Does He want me to take this job or this job? Does He want me to marry this person or not and be in this relationship, go to this school? What are all those things? And we try to discern with our own mind what that is. And what Paul is telling us is, listen, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world. Don't think about what the world would have you do. Instead, be transformed and let your mind be renewed. Let Jesus in. Let Jesus be the one that we go to for these decisions. Let Jesus be the one that we run to say, what does this look like? What's the best thing that will glorify and honor You and not me? And what's the result? We'll be able to discern His will. We'll be able to know what God's plan is for our life as we surrender to Him and have a transformed mind, which comes from an open heart and a soft heart versus a hard one that Lot's wife showed, that Pharaoh showed. Last verse I'll share in this one is Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is why it's so challenging to reach a lost and dying world. Satan makes it so appealing to be on the path to destruction. He doesn't advertise the destruction part, does he? He likes to advertise the party part. He likes to advertise the fun. He likes to advertise the desires and passions of your heart and the satisfaction that you'll have as a human being, as opposed to celebrating who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And Jesus says, listen, I know that that path looks wide. I know that it looks easy. I know that it looks fun. I know that it looks like it satisfies all your desires and everything that your heart wants. But here's the deal. Follow me. The end result is so much better. It's not destruction. It's life. And I know it's narrow. I know sometimes it doesn't make sense to have faith. I know it doesn't make sense to give generously. I know it doesn't make sense to help somebody else in need. I know it doesn't make sense to love our neighbor as ourselves. But Jesus says, I know the way is narrow, but it leads to life. And to get there, we need to have a soft and open heart before God to allow him to transform our mind that we might understand what his will is for us. Ephesians 4:20-24. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. This is where you're supposed to say amen. Let me read that again. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. All right. It was my part. I didn't emphasize it enough. All right. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, all right, here's the deal. He said, don't walk as a Gentile. Don't walk in that life you did before you knew Christ, BC, before Christ. Don't walk in that manner. But instead, that's not the way that Christ taught you. What he did is that he assuming that you've heard about Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner. So we need to put that self behind us and be renewed in your spirit and what? Of your minds. That is again. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Don't live like that. Live like this. What's this? The old is gone. It is removed. It is far away from you. Renewed minds look ahead as Christ has left the old behind. Sorry. Renewed minds look ahead as Christ has left the old behind. I want to share a couple of passages of scripture with you on this. Actually, it's one. It's in Romans chapter 6. And I quote this a lot when we talk about baptism. Okay. And this is why. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, no. What does that mean? It means, okay, I say I'm a Christian, and on Sunday I'm going to come and I'm going to worship Jesus and praise him and be with people that are Christians and stuff. And then all week long, I'm going to sin it up, man. I'm going to sin like crazy. I'm going back to my old self, and I'm just sin. Why? Because that just makes God's grace look so much better. Right? Now, how many of you ever heard a powerful testimony? I mean, somebody that was drugs, prison, running away from Jesus, and then found Jesus, and now they're walking with Jesus. Anybody heard a testimony like that before? Yeah, those are powerful, aren't they? Transformation that takes place in people's lives is just amazing. My testimony's boring. I was born on Thursday and in church on Sunday, and I don't look back. I mean, I was just boring, right? Nothing. But Paul says, listen, as amazing as your testimony might be, or as boring as it might be, don't go on sinning just so that you can show off God's grace. That's not what this is about. He says, in fact, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you died to it, right? And this is what we teach about baptism because it's what the Bible says about it. That when we're baptized, we're uniting in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Well, what's dying in us? Our sin. Our old self is being dead and buried and taken away. Don't you know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. Buried, therefore, with him into death, in order that just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too can walk in this newness. And so Paul is saying, listen, this is what Jesus taught. It's not about your old way of life, and it's not about keeping on sinning so that God's grace will look that much better. It's about leaving that behind us, taking the old off, setting it on the shelf, and moving forward in Jesus. Romans 6:5-6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's the chain breaker. Because of his amazing grace, my chains are gone and I've been set free. Amen. And why? Because we've been united with him in a death like his. That's why we do immersion baptism around here. The word means baptizo. It means to sink. It means to go under. And the Bible tells us to repent. It doesn't say just get wet and you're good. It says to repent. It says to believe, to have faith. And then we are to be baptized. And what happens? Our old self is gone, dead and buried. We're united in Jesus' death and burial so that we too will enjoy a resurrection like his, no longer enslaved to sin. And if you don't have this passage marked in your Bible, you need to. You need to put something in it, dog ear it, whatever, so you can turn to it every single day. It's in Psalm 103, 10 through 12. And man, this is an awesome one. You ready for it? Get your amens ready, because this is one big, huge amen at the end of this passage. All right. He does not deal with us according to our sin. Whew. And thank God for that. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And all God's people said, amen. Folks, this defines what Paul was trying to tell them. We don't keep on sinning so that God's grace will look better. We acknowledge what he did to our sin. He killed it. He put it to death. It is dead and buried. He removed it so far as the east is from the west, they will never touch again. And why? Because of his steadfast love for us that is higher than the heavens are above the earth. And praise God that he doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve. All right, this next passage is a little bit longer. I'm sorry, I'm going to read fast here. Ephesians 4:25 through 32. What I love about this next section of verses is this. You ever have somebody that complained about something, but they didn't give you another solution? You really like those people, don't you? Yeah. That's that way. Okay, what do you want us to do? Right? All right. This is what Paul does here. He doesn't just say, don't do this. He gives us the alternative of what to do instead. So follow that along with me. Therefore, having put away falsehood, all right, putting away being a liar, let each one of you do what? Speak the truth, right? With his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. It didn't say don't be angry. He says it's okay to be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Apparently, if we go to bed angry, Satan seeps in. We wake up angry. Maybe something is happening in our dreams. Maybe we can't sleep. I don't know. But Paul says, don't give an opportunity to the devil. Don't go to bed anger. Let the thief no longer steal. But this is a rally cry to conservative America. Ready? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Amen, right? I sound like an angry old man there, didn't I, right? But he's right. Don't be a thief, but rather find a job. Do honest work with your own hands, and this is great, so that he may have something to share with someone else in need. Stop stealing, get a job so that you can give to someone so they don't have to steal, right? That's a great that's a campaign slogan there, that verse, all right? Let no corrupting talk, nobody else, just me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. Don't say things that are going to be destructive, verbally or on Facebook. Yes, you're out there, right? We don't need to be tearing people down. We need to be lifting people up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized, what do we receive? The gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't make him upset. Don't make him angry. Don't sadden him. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit was given to us as our seal for the day of redemption. And when we steal, when we lie, when we cut people down with our words, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, don't do that. Lift him up by lifting others up that are around you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we summarize this passage of scripture that we have from Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says this, don't walk like you did before Jesus. You know the teaching of Jesus. Your old self is gone. That sinful self is gone. It's dead. It's buried. Walk in newness of life that we have through our baptism, uniting with Jesus in His death, burial, and His resurrection. And here are some practical things to do. And what does it all have to do with? Love your neighbor as yourself. Be tender-hearted, kind toward one another. Be productive in society. Be someone that people will look on and say, what is it that they have? I want some too. Be the salt of the earth, not the pillar that was left behind. Be the salt of the earth, not the pillar that was left behind. Matthew 5:13 says, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Folks, we're called to be the salt. We're called to add flavor to this world. We're called to be the ones that go out and through our works, through our actions, through our words, through our deeds, through our belief in Jesus, through our becoming like Jesus, will make the world a better place. And that's Paul's message that he has to the church at Ephesus. My prayer is this, that the mirrors of our life reflect the joy of rescue, not the temptation of death. My wife and I lived in Tennessee. I went to college in Tennessee. Anybody ever been to Northeast Tennessee? It's gorgeous there, isn't it? I mean, you go especially the right time of year, man, it's just gorgeous, rolling hills and mountains. It's just a tremendous place to be. And we went to college there, and then we met and fell in love and got married, and we lived down there for a few years as well. So about 7 years total. I did not become a doctor after I ended all that. That was kind of funny. After 7 years, right, we decide we're going to move. So we get in our car and we're driving. And whenever I leave East Tennessee, whether it's going to visit my son or when we came back that day, I just look in the rearview mirror and I just see these rolling hills of Tennessee. And I think to myself, what in the world are we doing? Why are we not going back to that awesome, gorgeous, beautiful place? Well, my wife often reminds me there were no jobs there. There really was nothing for us there. See, when we look in the rearview mirror of our life, we might be tempted to see the party that we're giving up for something that's very difficult and challenging to do. My desire for us is that the mirror of our life don't reflect the joy that we're leaving behind, not the joy that we need to break free from. I don't want it to reflect that. Instead, I want it to reflect the joy of the rescue. I want to reflect that God rescued us from that life that was heading for destruction. As fun as it may have seemed at any certain time along the way, Jesus rescued us from it by breaking our chains that we could be rescued to eternal life. And so my prayer is that we not look in our rearview mirror and find joy in the destruction, but instead we look in our rearview mirror and we find the joy that comes in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day and thank you for the words that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Father, they're powerful words because they're a constant reminder that we once were lost, but now we are found. We once were in a state of death and now we are in a state of life, and we owe it all to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, may we never forget that, and may our lives reflect Jesus living inside of us as we press forward and press onward to the cross, as we press forward to become like Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.